We just sang about justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. What was it, 39? When it says, the last line, it says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So what righteousness are we dressed in if we're in Christ? Right. This was a trick question. Christ's righteousness. And the reason we're faultless is not because of things that we do, works that we do in righteousness, but we have received a gift. And that's why. So, man, I do not have my Bible up here. There it is. So what we're dealing with in this session really lies at the heart, it lies at the heart of Christian unity, but it's also an outworking of what Brother Tom brought to us last night, which was, can anybody tell me? Say it again? Unity through humble love. So when we forgive other people, it requires humility, really. You might not think that at first, but it does, and it's an outworking of humility. And so today we'll be thinking about how unity requires forgiveness. It requires it. So if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 3. And also, can I get a water? Thank you so much. Colossians 3. Thank you, Ms. Joy. And we will read, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. So this is just like the Israelites standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the Lord thunder. This is his word, the same God who made the heavens and the earth, who made you and me. So let's listen with reverence and pay attention. Starting in verse 1, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, so there's union with Christ already, verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of its creator. Here, that is, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do not deserve your word. We do not deserve to be those that you have called out of darkness into marvelous light. But you have saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, according to your steadfast love, and because of Jesus and for his sake, you have saved us. So help us to realize our union with him by grace, through faith, and make us humble, and make us those who forgive. Bless us this hour as we look into your word, that you would feed our souls, convict us of sin, and encourage us to love and good works. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at three things here in this passage. First, we'll consider, once again, our union with Christ. Second, we'll see that this leads to union with one another. And third, we'll see that this leads to forgiveness. And so, first, we need to remember again this idea of union with Christ. It's really central. We've been hitting on it this whole time. And so, if you will, you know, the danger of jumping in to any particular passage like this is that there's a temptation to neglect the context, especially when we're dealing with a passage like this that is a list of things to do, to put off, a list of things to put on, to just tell ourselves, okay, I just need to do it. I just need to do these things, I need to stop doing these things. But that's not the way that Paul's arguing in this letter. He gives the theology first, the reasons, tells us about union with Christ, and then he explains the outworking of that union with Christ. You see? And so if we back up in Colossians, and we look at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 16, I want you to notice what he's talking about here. And when I'm reading this, notice particularly the tense of the verbs that he says, that he uses. Starting in verse 6 of Colossians 2, look with me there. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how do we receive Jesus? Anybody tell me? How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What do you do? That is a trick question. What do you do to receive? Nothing, right? Then how do you receive him? Do what? Say it again. Okay, he calls you to him, and you look to him, right? You receive him. It starts with him. It's not in anything that we do. So we receive him by faith. And he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in him. It's only logical, right? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, notice this verb, have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which this is what the sacrament signifies, which is union with Christ, going on there, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And how did God cancel our debts? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. That's how he canceled our debts. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what was the tense of most of those verbs when they had to do with us? You can say it. Anybody want to say it out loud? What was the tense of those verbs? Past tense, right? So how was it past tense? Why was it past tense? Huh? What has been already finished? What was already finished? I can't hear y'all. What? Well, it's okay to be wrong. You're righteous in Christ. It's just not, I mean, like the, I mean, I say that joking, but it's true, right? But the reason it's past tense is because Jesus has died already. He's canceled it, nailing it to the cross. And so when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And this idea of union with Christ is the absolute bedrock. It's the foundation of Paul's instruction in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And we see it right there, like I said, in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, past tense, Christ has been raised, and therefore everyone who has faith in him has been raised in Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died. That is, when did you die if you're in Christ? When did you die? On the cross, right? When Christ died on the cross, your sins were there in his body. He bore those for you. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our union with Christ really ties everything together. As believers, when we see ourselves as in Christ, that is, united to him by covenant, by grace through faith, it really changes everything. So I want us to consider, again, what it means to be in Jesus. And I just have to give credit where credit is due here. I used Louis Berkhof. He was really helpful to me in kind of defining union with Christ. And he defines it as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union with Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. And so, consider with me the ways in which we have union with Christ. I know this is all review, but I want to pound it home. We have union with him in the covenant of redemption. When was that covenant made? When was the covenant of redemption made? Not quite. But we're getting there. The covenant of redemption was the agreement that God made within himself to save a people for himself. Close? Closer. It was in eternity, right? Before the foundations of the world were made, God just decreed this. And it's okay. It's okay to be wrong. It's not a big deal. We're righteous in Christ. That's right. But we have to realize that we have union with Christ, in a sense, in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. Listen to what Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So before we were ever born, before we ever had a life to live, God predestined that we should be holy and righteous before him, a certain definite people. But not only that, not only do we have union with Christ in the covenant of redemption, but we have our union of life was objectively realized when Jesus came and died and rose from the grave, like Michael said. We were united to him when he came to earth in another sense. And this is really our only hope. If Jesus did not come to be our substitute, if he didn't come to be your substitute and my substitute, we are still in our sins and without hope in this world. But when he came, we were in him. We were in him when he lived his perfect life. And so if you're in Jesus, it's like you've lived the perfect life, even though you don't and haven't. We were in him when he died upon the cross and when he said, "It is finished," so that now we are dead to sin. Sin has no claim over you and me. Even the sins that you still commit as a Christian have no legal claim over you. They can't. The devil cannot look at that and say, "See, God, you need to condemn him because he sinned right there. And the wages of sin is death." And that is true. But what's also true is that Christ suffered the penalty, which is death for sin. We were also in him when he rose from the grave, so that now our life in Jesus is indestructible, which means that you cannot fall away. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And the answer is nothing in all of creation. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Really? When you think of yourself in God's sight, do you realize that you are beloved? Not because of some things that you do, but because of God's love for you in Christ Jesus? Or do you recoil at that? You say, I don't think God loves me because I did this. I don't think God could love me because I did this, or I act this way, or I am this way. That's not true. He sees you in his son if you have simple faith in Jesus. And so when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and when you come across Jesus, which is, the Gospels are the story about Jesus' earthly ministry. When you read of him, you must realize that he's not just your example. He is your example, and he's the greatest example. But the reason Jesus came into this world is to save sinners. And so when he's living his righteous life, he's not just being your example and my example. He's living that righteous life in your place, in my place. He's doing it all for us. But when we see him only as our example, we read the, and we should see him as our example, but we read the Gospels with only an overwhelming sense of conviction. If we only look to the law, it has no power to save us. It has no power to produce in us a godly life. But when we, in addition to seeing him as our example and this perfect standard of righteousness embodied, we see him as our substitute. That releases the burden from us. Because he is our example, but he's freed us to live for him without the threat of death hanging over us because of our sins. And so we have union of life with Christ, and it was realized objectively when he came to this earth and lived his perfect life and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And yet, our union with him doesn't end there. We also have union with him in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's subjectively realized when the Holy Spirit brings Christ to us. So we're not saved until the Holy Spirit comes and turns the lights on in our dark hearts and gives us faith to believe and even the desire to have and know Jesus Christ and love him. And so what do you want? This is an easy way to... And people often struggle with the assurance of their salvation because, you know, they see Christ there and his perfect example and his perfect work and his perfect life and death and resurrection. They say, well, I know Jesus is righteous and worthy, and I know he saves sinners, but how do I know that I've received, how do I know that I'm in him? You know, that's a question that has perplexed me before. And it might perplex you. But the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to have the Lord Jesus, to know him, to love him. And if that desire is there at all, it's already an evidence that you know him and you want him. Because really, I think it's an evidence that you've already come to him in faith. You realize that you're nothing in and of yourself. I mean, is that true? Well, yes. You realize that everything is in Christ, that he lived the perfect, righteous life. Is that true? If you say yes, you've answered two correctly. And the third question is, do you want him? Not, are you like him perfectly? Because the answer to that would be no for all of us. But do you want to be like him? Do you want to be like him? Do you love him? Do you see him as lovely? That's an evidence that the Holy Spirit lives within you. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives within you. It's not, when did you have an experience of grace? Or when did you have an experience of conversion? And then point back to that necessarily. But the Holy Spirit makes us know Christ by faith. It's by simple faith, a receiving, which we've already talked about. So that's union with Christ. We have union with Christ, and that is the gospel. That's the good news. But do you see how union with Christ naturally leads to union with one another? And we've already seen this, but we see it in this passage in verse 11 of Colossians 3. He says, here, that is, in the church, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Whereas before, there were all kinds of natural fractures between people, now there is unity. There is really objective unity in Christ. We see this also expressed in Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, if you will turn there. Ephesians 2. Listen to what it says about the Lord Jesus. Starting in verse 14 of Ephesians 2. Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Past tense, right? Still. How did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He's talking about the division between Jews and Gentiles here. Christ did away with the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, which is the old covenant, so that he might create one people of God, one body of both Jew and Gentile. And verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And we need to realize this, that Christ has killed the hostility between us that naturally exists and is still in our hearts toward one another. And something that Brother Tom said in his session, roughly, I'm paraphrasing, it came to my mind here while I was thinking about this message. And he said, roughly, that when you exclude others who are true believers, when you deny them fellowship, it is a denial of the gospel, in a sense. It's serious. And if you're a Christian, you'll realize, even a little, that Christ has made us all one. And how has he done it? Well, he's died on the cross for all of our sins. He's not just died for your group of people, your little faction within the church, your people that you hang out with or whatever, but he's died for all who come in simple faith. Listen to what verse 17 says of Ephesians 2. It says, and he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That is, to all his people. For through him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, strangers and aliens to God, but also strangers and aliens to one another. But You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, because of the cross, we have been reconciled to one another. Our bond is spiritual in Christ, and it is stronger than any kind of bond on earth. It's stronger than a common interest. It's stronger than any sin that we might unify around, or any other kind of idol that we might unify around. And it's the only bond that matters, really. These people are your family. Do not deny them. And they will always be. As surely as Christ is risen from the dead, they will always be your family. They will never be cast out by him. Don't cast them out yourself. You know, Jesus talks often about the little ones in the Gospels. And I want to show you this. Turn with me to Matthew 10, if you will. Look at, with me at verse 42 of Matthew 10, or 40 through 42. Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever receives one of these little ones, or whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Who are these little ones that Jesus is talking about? Who do you think he's referring to? Huh? Weak Christians. Weak in any way. Which, raise your hand if you're weak in this room. I mean, we're all weak in our own ways. And so Jesus says, whoever, if you see someone as weak, if you see someone as little, if you see someone as outcast in any way, if you receive them because they name the name of Christ, or you receive them in love because of and for Jesus' sake, Jesus says the Father sees that, even if no one else does. And that person will by no means lose their reward. Flip over to Matthew 18. Jesus says something else about these little ones. Matthew 18, starting in verse 10. Jesus says, See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And we won't dive into what that means right now, but suffice it to say that all of those little ones who are in Christ are before the Father in heaven. He sees their case. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so here Jesus is talking about people who go away into sins, who have sins of pride, who have sins of lust, who slander other people in the body of Christ. That's a little one. Even though they might make themselves a big one in the body of Christ, they might put themselves forward as first and chief among all the people. Jesus says they're a little one, and God does not despise them, but rather goes after them in love. Turn with me again to Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. And this is a sobering passage. It's one of the most terrifying passages of all Scripture. Starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations." That's us in the Bible right there, by the way. Do you know that you are in the Bible? You and me will be gathered before His throne one day. Like it or not, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." The least of these, but He calls them My brothers. He says, as you did it to them, you did it to Me. And why? Unless we are one with Him altogether. Because to treat Christ's people in a certain way is to treat Christ in that certain way. So see to it carefully how you walk. Then He will say to those on His left, verse 41, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the people who are one with Christ, who have union with Christ, evidence that they do have union with Christ by the way that they live, by the way that they treat the body of Christ. So how do you treat the least of these? It's very telling. Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. So we've considered first how we have union with Christ. We've seen how that leads to union with one another. And thirdly, we'll see how this leads directly to forgiveness. So first of all, what is forgiveness? I'm going to bring five things under this last point, and they're going to be pretty brief. But what is forgiveness? The word in the Greek that is translated to forgive, we're back in Colossians 3 now, in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Colossians. The word translated forgive means to grace someone, or to give freely and graciously. And from this, it acquired a meaning in the business world. If a debtor couldn't pay back what he owed, the lender could choose to cancel or forgive the debt. And it's still used this way, by the way. It means that he just erased it at a loss to himself, as if the debt, went on as if the debt had never occurred, had never been incurred. This probably didn't happen a whole lot because we have covetousness in our hearts, but it could happen, and when it did, it was called forgiveness. But we see it in a parable that Jesus tells that we'll look at in a minute. But this idea of canceling a debt is that which gets at the heart of what it means to forgive. To forgive someone means to cancel the debt that they have against you personally. When someone sins against you, they're committing an injustice against you. They're abusing you. And whenever there is an injustice or whenever there is an abuse, it means that the scales are not balanced. There's a wrong that needs to be righted. Justice needs to be done. But when you forgive, you are choosing to let go of your personal vengeance Instead, you believe God, who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Have you done this? Do you forgive? Or do you hold grudges in your heart against people? Really consider yourself. Are you passive-aggressive, as we heard? This is really the time to examine your heart. There's really no point in deceiving yourself. God sees all. And what man thinks will pass away sooner rather than later. Do you forgive or do you hold bitterness in your heart? So that's the first thing, is a definition of forgiveness. But a second thing, forgiveness flows directly from union with Christ. We see this when we look at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, put on then. And that word then there means that this is a necessary result of union with Christ, as taught back in chapter 2. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Man, that is a tall order. As the Lord has forgiven you. And how much has the Lord forgiven you? A whole bunch. And it's more and more the more days we live on this earth. The more grace He shows us. But this says that we must forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why are we to put on these things? Because we are in Christ. Because these are the things that He is like, and He's drawing us to Himself. You know, this idea of forgiveness can be especially hard for people, even Christians, because people, even Christians, can do some pretty terrible things, pretty hurtful things. But no one has sinned against us, me or you, the way that we have sinned against God. And if God in Christ has forgiven us, then we also can forgive these lesser offenses against one another. We have no idea how much we've been forgiven. Turn with me to Luke 7. We need to come to terms with the fact that we're more like the Pharisee in this story than the sinful woman. Verse 36 of Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so Jesus, knowing what was in the Pharisee's heart, self-righteousness, went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which that's about 100 days' wages. 500 days' wages, rather. A denarii is a day's wage. And the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you her sins, which are many. See, Jesus knew. Jesus knew the sins of both. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. So how much have you been forgiven? Do you see yourself as a big sinner? We need to go back to this idea that we are big sinners. It's a beautiful picture of Christ in this passage because he's in the presence of two sinners. The only difference is one realized it and one didn't. So do you realize your sin? And if you don't, are you crying out to the Lord that he might reveal to you your sin more and more? And do you realize that to the degree that you don't see your sin, that is sin itself. It's spiritual pride and blindness. Do you repent? We need to get back this idea that we are big sinners in the sight of God. Paul says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. So when people look at you and look at your life, can they tell that you are one of the disciples by the way that you love? Do you love all other Christians, regardless of what they look like, regardless of how they act, regardless of what remaining sin they have? How do you treat the least of these? Are you willing to forgive each other? And when asked why you freely cancel the debts of others, can you say, because God in Christ has forgiven me? The worst sinner of them all. When we go to the end of that story in Luke 7, we see that Christ told her to go in peace. Her faith has made her, she has been forgiven. We have peace with God that leads to peace with others. And that's the third thing that we see in this last point. And that is that forgiveness flows also directly from our union to one another in Christ. If Christ has forgiven us, and if he has forgiven them, then who are we to possibly withhold forgiveness from that person? If I'm your brother in Christ and you wrong me, it would be like denying the truth of the gospel for me to withhold forgiveness from you. I would be disagreeing with God that he shouldn't have forgiven you. I would essentially be saying that Christ's blood was not enough to really wash away and cancel the record of debt that stood against them, because I have some judgment to mete out. And by the way, all idols start with I. It all begins with you, your own personal sense of self-righteousness, or my own personal sense of self-righteousness. But when we realize that we are righteous in Christ, we can freely forgive other people. Fourthly, forgiveness is necessary. I'm going to read from, you can turn there if you want to, but Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Peter came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Peter thought he was asking, like, Peter probably expected Jesus to say, "Whoa, yeah, seven times, that's a lot. Yeah, you'll be good there." But what did Jesus say? He said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Or another account says 70 times seven. In other words, don't keep count, Peter. Jesus said to him, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Remember how I said a denarius was worth a day's wages? A talent was worth, like, this amount, this 10,000 talents, was 200,000 years worth of wages for a common laborer. He was never paying this back. 10,000 talents, an innumerable debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So he was never getting out of jail. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, I will pay everything." He wouldn't, by the way. And out of pity for him, mercy, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. A huge debt, just forgiven, canceled by this king. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's 100 days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I, the king, have had mercy on you?" And so in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we do not forgive, it shows that we haven't really known the love of God, that we haven't really known the forgiveness with which he has forgiven us. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And finally, fifthly, these are just some random thoughts that I wanted to include in. So you can just say some last things to consider. And I think it's important to say this, but forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny someone else's guilt. In fact, you have to recognize their guilt in order to forgive. Some people choose to lie to themselves and believe that lie. They might say something like, "Well, that person didn't really do anything really that bad." Or, "Maybe I'm just a little sensitive." Or something like that. But if you would forgive someone truly from the heart, like the Lord Jesus commands us to, you have to see their sin for what it truly is. And what is sin? Well, it's an offense before the holy God. And their sin against you was an act of murder, or an act of theft, or adultery, or whatever it was. It was a violation of God's holy law, His perfect law, and it deserves hell forever and ever and ever. Forgiveness means realizing that that person's sin was really that bad. Now do you see how only a Christian can truly forgive? Because when you see sin for what it truly is, which is terrible in the sight of God, only a true Christian can believe that they have the righteousness of Christ and that He will right all wrongs. When you understand that you are really the greatest sinner in your own eyes, and that God, who sees everything, has forgiven you, only then can you turn to forgive. It's hard. But we must come to Christ, and we must see the love of God in Him. The second thing that I would tell us is that forgiveness does not equal trust. There's a way to break trust beyond repair. And forgiveness is something that you can and should freely give. But trust is something that should be earned by faithfulness. We see this even example in the life of Jesus in John 2. It says that He did not entrust Himself to men because He knew what was in the heart of man, which is sin. And so there's a sense in which we should not entrust ourselves to those who do not appear trustworthy, certainly. But even on a human level, to any man. But only trust God, ultimately. Thirdly, forgiveness doesn't mean that you will not seek justice. We know that ultimate justice will not be given until the last day when God settles his accounts, rights all wrongs. But God has put in place institutions like the civil government, like the church, to mete out justice. And when we are seeking justice in those prescribed means, that is God's justice. We must realize that there will never be ultimate justice as long as we are in this world. But it's not incompatible with forgiveness to seek out justice in this life. And then lastly, the last thing that we must realize is that we must be forgiven. Are you forgiven by God? And the way that we are forgiven of all of our sins is by looking to Jesus and just receiving it. It's like the thief on the cross who literally could not do anything because he was nailed there. He simply cried out in faith, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized his sin. He realized that he lived a life of crime. And he cried out to the Lord Jesus to remember him. And he was remembered. And Jesus said, "Surely, truly, today you will be with me in paradise." And so are you forgiven? I'd like to close. I know I'm probably going over. I didn't bring a watch up or my phone. So I'm sorry if I went over. But I'd like to read in closing Psalm 32. It's short. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, that is, in judgment, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you." "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I would encourage you to pray that psalm to the Lord, to confess your sin before him, to ask for forgiveness and to see it in the face of Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we pray that you would be merciful to us, for we are sinners. Give us a sight of our sin. Give us a sight of Christ. And help us from the heart to forgive one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.